Let's open God's Word together tonight by turning to, again, the first letter from Peter in the New Testament. If you're following along in your pew Bible, you're going to find this on page 1014, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be reading tonight just four verses, I guess it is, 13, 14, 15, and 16. So I'd ask you now to give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have seen again and again in our ministry that themes that are touched on in the morning are reinforced in the evening service. Again, we see, O Lord, you reaffirming certain basic truths tonight that we heard earlier today. Thank you, Father, for emphasizing things to us over the course of a Lord's day. Or where we are weak, make us strong. Where we are vulnerable to sin and to the evil one, give us the shield that we need. Come, Holy Spirit, and bless the ministry of your word now, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it occurred to me recently that so much of what we are doing these days in Presbyterian ministry in the United States is the recovery of language, of not turning loose of some basic and important words. And one of those words, I think, is holy or holiness, a word we cannot sacrifice, a word we can't give up to the misunderstandings of our time. What do you think people typically hear when they hear the word holiness? What does it conjure up in the minds of folk? Sure, for some, it's a dramatic Charlton Heston-type movie scene with God's lightning bolt striking dead anyone who sets foot upon the holy mountain of Mount Sinai where the law was given. Perhaps for some people, the word brings to mind what we used to call holy rollers, people who shout and dance and speak in incoherent language sometimes in a worship service? Or does the word holy remind you perhaps of holier than thou, bringing disapproving Pharisees and scribes to mind, whether the original ones or more modern versions of the same? Or do you associate the word holy with a certain bishop who lives in Rome, and other men who throng around him wearing ornate clothing and rather peculiar headwear? Or is the word holy just the first word in a two-word expletive? You know, for some people in church history, the concept of holiness was tied to a severe kind of asceticism, that is, a rigorous and radical self-denial, living in solitude quite often, fasting regularly, denying all earthly pleasures. Reflecting on Peter's statement in our reading tonight that believers should be sober-minded, Martin Luther once commented, when he speaks of being sober-minded, it is not Peter's idea that we should ruin the body or weaken it too much, as do those who have fasted to madness and martyred themselves to death. St. Bernard of Clairvaux was, for a time, Luther says, given to this folly, although otherwise he was a holy man. He denied his body so much that his breath was offensive and he could not associate in society. Yet later he rescued himself out of this state, and he then prohibited his brethren from torturing their bodies, for he saw that he had made himself incapable of serving his brethren. Hence, Peter requires no more of us than that we be temperate. I don't know if many people really think of that when they hear holiness in our day and time. What does holiness mean to you, brothers and sisters? You know, being raised practically on the buckle of the Bible Belt, with hardly an influence of the Reformed faith in my childhood, I used to associate the word holy with old, musty books, creaky old wooden church buildings, overly perfumed and powdered old ladies, poorly played piano music, my Nazarene grandmother's untrained and frequently shouting preacher, Brother Peacock, that was his name, and also my grandmother's rather strong disapproval of the champagne we served at our wedding reception. I don't know. It appears to me that we need a refresher course perhaps today on the biblical concept of holiness. And I think the letter from 1 Peter gives us just that. The holiness of God and the holiness he requires of his people is a major emphasis in this epistle. As he says in verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, that's the last verse of the ones I just read, but I think it's in some ways, the theme verse for this whole section. Clearly, we can see from this, holiness is not a suggestion, it's a commandment. Holiness is not an option for the super spiritual among us, but it is the essential characteristic of every single Christian who's ever lived. This is a massive subject, holiness and the holiness of God. So let us limit ourselves tonight to those things Peter says about holiness in the several verses of tonight's reading. Like the rest of the letter, these verses are really laden. I mean, they're just dripping with theological meaning. I think there are at least five things that we can glean about this subject of holiness from this brief passage. First, I want you to notice the very first word in verse 13, our first verse tonight. Therefore, as we heard this morning, and we ought to all be able to sing this together, when we come across the word therefore in the Bible, we need to find out what it's there for, and we do again. What it tells us here is that the call to holiness is only given to those who are already in a saving relation to Jesus Christ. You see, before he gives us all these imperatives in our passage tonight about, ultimately, about being holy, Peter is careful to begin his epistle with the indicatives, those statements that describe our current condition as believers in Jesus. As we've studied those earlier verses in earlier sermons, the apostle begins with the happy news in this letter that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we are born again to a living hope, and that we are already obtaining the outcome of our faith, which is the very salvation of our souls. That's the glorious indicatives of 1 Peter. So you see, our God is not calling people who are not saved to try to be holy. That would be like asking a man in the 1700s to write computer code. That would be like asking a 60-pound girl to bench press 300 pounds, or asking me to do it. You see, God does not say, be holy, to the general public. He only says it to those who are in covenant with him through his Son, to those who are already receiving the salvation of their souls. If you do not have the Holy Spirit within you, who is called, by the way, the Spirit of holiness by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, then you cannot be holy. For an unsaved person to try to obey the commandments of God, which is one definition of holiness, inevitably results in one of two things. It either results, if you're a rather honest unbeliever, in a sense of crushing failure, helplessness, which leads to despair, giving up. On the other hand, if you're not so honest with yourself as an unbeliever, you may vainly presume that your flawed efforts are quite good enough for the holy God, when they're not at all. So this leads to presumption and to pride. And those are the only two possibilities for an unbeliever trying to be holy, to obey God, either despair or presumption. I think this is one of the reasons that the word holiness is derided by millions, mocked by people everywhere. It is unattainable to them. So God does not call people who are not saved to be holy. He calls them to repent and believe. He doesn't call them to be holy. As I say, the reason some people are frustrated with Christianity is that they've tried to obey the faith without being of the faith. They've tried to be holy without being saved through faith alone. We simply cannot obey God until we know we've been gifted by God with Christ Himself in salvation. You see, receiving the gift comes first. Did you notice here Peter says that we are to be obedient children in verse 14? Notice that he doesn't say we need to be obedient slaves or obedient strangers or obedient enemies, but obedient children. See, we have to be children before we can be obedient children. We have to know God in salvation, being born anew from above. Then we can begin to obey. Secondly, Peter tells us in this first verse of our reading tonight that if we are to be holy, we must prepare our minds for action and be sober-minded. The New King James Version translates that first phrase a little more literally from the original language. It's saying, gird up your minds for action. What does it mean to gird up your mind? Some people have described it as kind of rolling up your sleeves. I think it's more than that. It's more like go to your battle stations. This language Peter uses really echoes the great Passover, when the children of Israel were told to have their belt fastened and their sandals on their feet and their robe in their hand, because a great urgent pilgrimage to a better land was about to begin, the Exodus. We have to gird up our minds for this calling. As Jesus said about the stewards of the household who wait their master's return, we have to always be, in his language, dressed for action. What we're saying in this is that holiness is intentional. It has to be actively pursued. It involves the full engagement of the human being. Every other goal in life must become secondary to this goal. Because becoming holy is not going to happen by accident. There is this intentionality involved. It doesn't come from divine osmosis. Now, part of what that intentionality involves is being sober-minded, Peter says. Sober-minded. And so you see, you can't be girded up with your mind, engaged in the daily pursuit of holiness and Christ-likeness when you're stoned on weed. You are also not at your battle station when you're popping narcotics like candy, be they legal or illegal. I know there's a place for narcotics when people are sick. You're not dressed for action spiritually when you're drunk either. You see, to pursue holiness together with other Christians is actually to be a real man, or it's to be a real woman. But by contrast, a male who is stoned or drunk is a pitiful, unmanly, needy creature. He's a shadow of real manhood. Like Noah, passed out naked in his tent. Like drunken Lot, lying with his daughters in the cave. A female who is stoned or drunk is pathetic and unattractive, a gross parody of real womanhood, virtuous and intelligent womanhood. And apart from repentance, she cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This doesn't mean that the answer for all believers is a strict abstinence from all lawful pleasures, biblical pleasures used in moderation. My grandmother, who I adored, you know, was quite wrong, I think, to make us feel so bad for having our little plastic glasses of champagne at our wedding. I don't think she's upset about it anymore because she's in heaven. But again, we must be sober-minded people. That means enjoying God's appropriate gifts rightly and righteously. The third thing we see about the pursuit of holiness is that it must have a future orientation. You know, in a real sense, we look backward to be saved and to live in gratitude, looking backward to the historical holy life and holy death of our Lord Jesus in his first coming. But to be holy ourselves as God is holy, to be sanctified, we must also look to the future, to Christ's second coming. Christ is coming again. Peter says in the second part of verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You can just as well translate that. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Grace is coming again to this world in a supernova of grace in the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Brother or sister, are you looking forward tonight to the apocalypse, to the end of days, to the marriage feast of the Lamb, to the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth, to the consummation of all things, as Jesus said, the regeneration of all things. You see, holiness, and this is one of the great themes of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, holiness is not going to stay in our redeemed hearts. That's the thing about holiness. It spreads. The Bible's promise is that holiness will pervade the whole universe. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, said that holiness is the architectural plan upon which God builds up his living temple. Both the living temple, that's the church, and even the whole world, the whole universe, will be shot through with holiness. And so Peter makes it crystal clear that our hope must be fully set on that grace which comes to us when Christ returns. You know, as I was working on this sermon this week, I thought back to the first days and months after my conversion, and I really think one of the things that gave me such joy then, and should to this day, is just the anticipation of Christ's return. We live in that hope as believers. We die in that hope as believers. Hope for us is not therefore some kind of weak little word. I love what one scholar said this week as I read. He said the word hope is a uniquely Christian word in many senses. It had little meaning before, except for wishful thinking, until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we hope. Mightily do we hope. And the object of our hope is the key to it all, because we have to put our hope for that great surge of holiness in the universe solely, or as Peter says here, fully on the grace of Christ. for us and for everyone else that is saved. Salvation isn't just in a sense by faith alone, it's also by hope alone. Hope in Christ alone. And so you understand what this means. Whatever good they may do, I suspect they do some good. The United Nations will not bring about a holy universe and the peaceable kingdom. Our fantastic medical technology will help us live longer, but it won't help us live more in a more holy way. Our universities and our psychotherapists will never cure the world of sin. A trip to Mars and beyond will not bring about a new heavens and a new earth. Only the apocalypse, only the revelation of Jesus Christ in his second coming can do this. But that will do it. In this we hope, dear Christians. In him we hope. It is, after all, the revelation of Jesus Christ we're talking about here, the one God-man, the same Christ who called Peter from his nets and loved him and forgave him and walked with him by the seashore. That same Jesus is coming back in manifest glory. The Apostle John tells us that by hoping in him, in his coming, we make ourselves holy. Holiness is not straining to be holy. It's not. I once heard it said that an apple doesn't ripen by straining in any way. We don't become holy by just trying harder. John says in 1 John 3:3, everyone who hopes in Jesus Christ purifies himself as he is pure. In Edmund Clowney's superb commentary on this epistle, he says, on the one hand, it seems like an impossible standard. How can we be like the holy God? On the other hand, there is the marvelous simplicity in a holiness patterned on God himself. It does not require an encyclopedic grasp of endless directives and prohibitions. It flows from the heart. And its key is love. Thus, everyone who hopes in Jesus Christ purifies himself as he is pure. So again, pursuing holiness begins by receiving the gift of salvation in Christ. It involves being prepared for action and sober-minded, and it has a future orientation as we have our whole hope set fully on Christ's return. Fourthly, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Holiness, the fourth point, is holiness involves an obedient nonconformity to the ugly passions we once reveled in, or in which we once reveled. Peter is telling these former pagans in Asia Minor that they couldn't play around with that old way of life. They couldn't be double-minded in this. If your heart is really set upon the return of Jesus Christ, and you can't be going backward in your sanctification. Now, we all fall into sin, of course, but persistent and unchallenged backsliding calls into question whether we've ever been truly converted. I mean, we have to make progress, you and I. We must not be conformed to those old ways and those old passions. Luther said that in typical Lutheran fashion, he said that those people who turn the grace of God into permission to wallow in former sins are, to quote him, rough persons and blockheads. President Barack Obama used to tell his staff, above all, don't do stupid stuff. I think Luther, and Peter too, really, is telling us, don't be a blockhead. Don't do stupid things and fall back into those old passions. Just don't do that. More than that, more than just not doing certain things, we should be obedient, Peter says, positively obedient, children of God. You know that a person has embraced their calling to be holy when they find obedience to God a joyful theme, not an oppressive one. When they find it to be a most fine thing, the finest of things, a desirable thing. When obedience is deeply valued, even heroic in your sight, then holiness is becoming real to you, whether you use that term or not. You know, there's this quality in a sanctified person. It's kind of a do whatever it takes quality when it comes to obeying God. And they don't care too much about appearances. Last year, I was out taking one of my exercise walks one Saturday, and in my usual path, I went by the little pond that's at the center of our neighborhood, and there were about three little boys there fishing in our neighborhood pond. And they had mostly the right equipment. They had a rod and a reel and a line and a hook and a worm. But they didn't have any bobbers. So they took empty Coke bottles, plastic Coke bottles with the tops on them, and wrapped their line around the top of the bottle and used it as a bobber and threw it in. Now, if you were raised in a culture of fishing and hunting as I was, I would never be caught dead doing something that foolish looking. That would have been scandalous with the people I grew up with. You don't have the right equipment? Using a Coke bottle as a bobber? What are you thinking? Those boys didn't care. It's about the fishing. They care more about fishing than fashion. When you care more about obedience to God than appearances before man, you'll know you're pursuing holiness. You won't have to talk a lot about it either, because it's going to be countercultural in its very nature. It's going to stand out. Pastor D.L. Moody once said, "It is a great deal better to live a holy life than to talk about living a holy life." He said, "Lighthouses do not ring bells and fire cannons to call attention to their shining. They just shine." So, to review, pursuing holiness begins by receiving the gift of salvation in Christ. It involves being prepared for action and sober-minded. It has a future orientation as we have our whole hope set fully on Christ's return. And fourthly, holiness involves an obedient nonconformity to the ugly passions in which we once reveled. The fifth and final gleaning from this passage tonight about holiness is, I think, the most glorious of all. Back to verse 15. It includes these words: "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" The reason we're to be holy is found, of course, in God's own holiness. We heard that this morning again. I want you to think a little bit of the staggering implications of this. As Dr. Barclay emphasized, God wants us to be like himself. And I heard somebody just recently say, and they were speaking derisively of a believer, and they said, "Oh, he or she was being a good little Christian." Where did they get the idea we're supposed to be good? We're supposed to be holy. Goodness doesn't come close. But the fact that God is holy isn't just the reason that we pursue holiness. It is also true that God's holiness is the promise of our own eventual holiness. Brothers and sisters, our hope is not that we're going to get it all right and figure it all out and finally love Jesus so perfectly that we're going to be sinless. Our hope for our own holiness is rooted in God's eternal holiness. Because the Holy One, whose holiness once threatened us with misery and destruction, that same Holy One whose holiness was our greatest terror as shelterless sinners, has now, in Jesus Christ and His cross, made His holiness our greatest hope. God's holiness was our horror, and it's become our hope in Jesus Christ. The Holy God has bound Himself irrevocably with a covenant promise to us, a vow He has made. And in His Son, He's made His holiness and righteousness now work for us and not against us. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, and the Just One has become the justifier of sinners. And the Holy God has now staked His very name on the promise that because He is holy, we will be holy. Holiness is indeed the architecture of the living temple, as we're going to see in next week's sermon, perhaps. For God's holiness now assures our holiness. Don't shrink from how audacious a thought that is. We're going to need that thought at times in this journey. We will be like God in our nature. We will, as Scripture says, share in the divine nature. Doesn't mean we're going to be God. Doesn't mean we're going to have all the attributes of God. But we will share in the divine nature and we will be holy. The beauty of holiness is that it is as spectacularly beautiful as God Himself. Likewise, the horror of human sin is that it's so brutally common, so utterly unremarkable, so unlovely, and therefore so unholy. Do we hate sin as much as we say we love holiness? You know, years ago, there was an interview on American television. Some of you may even have seen it. Mike Wallace from 60 Minutes fame was speaking with Yahiel Dinur, a concentration camp survivor who testified against Adolf Eichmann at the Nuremberg trials. And in this interview, Wallace showed him a film clip from the 1961 trial of this Nazi architect of the Holocaust. And in that film clip, Dinur walked into the courtroom to come face to face with the man who had sent him to Auschwitz 18 years earlier. In the news clip from that trial, Dinur began to sob uncontrollably, and then he fainted, collapsing in a heap on the floor as the presiding judicial officer pounds his gavel for order in the crowded courtroom. What happened to him, he was asked. What caused Dinur to be overcome? Was it hatred for Eichmann? Was it fear of him? Was it just horrible memories? No, it was none of these. Rather, as Dinur explained to Wallace, all at once in that moment, when he came into that courtroom and saw Eichmann, he realized that he was not some godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. No, this Eichmann was an ordinary man. I was afraid about myself, said Dinur. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like him. Sin is common. It's unremarkable. It's ugly. It's banal. Banal, and it's uninteresting. And that should terrify us as the children of God. Holiness is the beautiful life of the glorious and gracious Creator God poured into us in adopting love. And that should give us hope and joy and peace. So, brothers and sisters, fulfill your great calling and be holy as your God is holy. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a new astonishment it remains for us that your holiness has become not a threat to us, but a promise to us. We thank you for this calling. We pray, O Lord, that we would reclaim this great biblical word and all the associated words in the Bible, connected to holiness and to sanctification, and to your own holy, holy, holy nature. Oh Lord, thank you for the promise that the one who hopes in Christ makes himself pure as Christ is pure. We again place our trust in him tonight. We pray that even this very week, day by day and hour by hour and minute by minute, we will walk in holiness. We pray this for Jesus' sake, the Holy One of God. Amen. If you would stand, please, for the benediction. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working that in you which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and adoration in all the ages. And all God's people said, Amen.